getting a good handle on God's word. All right, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. 1 Kings 9 from verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, and brought forth their fathers out of the, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Well, it's a solemn warning, particularly when we see how the history played out. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time and help us to profit from his word this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn that which you intend for us this evening. Lord, we are all at a different stage in our walk with you, in our life with you, and our service for you. And Lord, wherever we're at and whatever our particular need is tonight, Lord, I do pray that you would use your word, and may the Spirit of God take your word and, Lord, teach us and concerning those things which, Lord, each one of us just needs this evening. And, Lord, this is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, well, tonight we are at looking at 1 Kings, and but not the whole book. Not the whole book, just the first 11 chapters. Why? Why just 11 chapters? Well, the textbook that we are following splits 1 Kings into two chapters in that book. And because we're sort of keeping a step with that book, that's the reason why we're going to look at 1 Kings over 2 weeks. There's plenty of content here, and it works better that way anyway. That's why the book's done it, and that's the way that we're going to proceed this morning. This evening. The notes that you've been issued with, you notice it's got lesson 12 and 13. So this has got to do you for next week as well. So be sure you keep it close with your Bible and bring it with your Bible next week as well. As we do our survey on page 8, we're just going to be filling in the specific details that relate to the first 11 chapters. And so some of it's going to be blank at the end of tonight. And so again, that's bring it back next week along with all your other notes so we can complete it then. Hopefully you also would have brought with you this sheet, which is our sheet, which shows the integration of the Old Testament. It shows us how the Old Testament is integrated, how it all fits together chronologically. And to that you can add this detail, that 1 Kings follows straight on after 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is where we were last week. 2 Samuel ended, if you remember, with David worshipping. 1 Kings begins with David preparing to meet the Lord. Okay, end of 2 Samuel, he's worshipping the Lord. Beginning of 1 Kings, he's getting ready to meet the Lord. He's there on his deathbed. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years." Now, the benefit of a chart like this is that it shows how, you know, each of the books relate to each other. The weakness of it is that it doesn't give us a clear picture of the time periods which are involved. It's not in any way to scale. For example, all those boxes are the same size, yet the book of Genesis covers more than 2,000 years. The book of Leviticus, only 1 month. Book of Joshua, about 20 years. The book of Ruth, about 12 years. And I've mentioned a couple of times that it would be good if we could produce a timeline that helped us get a better idea of the time periods involved. And so that's what you've got on that other sheet. That single sheet looks like this. And this is the very humble beginnings of a detailed timeline that we're going to be adding to over the next couple of weeks for a month or so. As we go through this period of this section of the Bible, which deals with Israel's history, and particularly the history of its kings and its prophets, and this will be chronological, yes, but it's also it will be to scale, and that will be a helpful thing. So you need to bring that along each week for the next little while as well. Each week we're going to put details on that as to, you know, who the next king was and how long they reigned for, and ultimately where all the prophets fit in respect to all of that. You won't need to write on it tonight, I don't believe, but when you do write on it, it's probably good to do it in pencil because you might get something wrong, or you might want to adjust something, or... So I would encourage you to do it in pencil and bring a pencil along with you next week. Now, that one sheet's not going to be enough, and so there'll be this one that looks like that. It's going to be added to it in a few weeks' time. And will take us to the end of the year. Okay, we'll need this one all the way through to the end of the year, because the minor prophets all... get put on this sheet as well. Now, as you can see, that Israel's first king was Saul, and he reigned over a united nation of Israel for 40 years. Up the top there you can see from 1050 BC to about 1010, 40 years. And we read about Saul in 1 Samuel. Okay, so if you think about 1 Samuel, think about King Saul. Those dates are approximate, but most scholars agree they're pretty close. The second of Israel's king was David, who reigned again over a united nation for, strangely enough, 40 years. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Kings 2, 11 says... "And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and then 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, for a total of 40 years. And the details of David's life are in 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel, Saul, 2 Samuel, David, and David is from 1010 to, what's that, 970, thereabouts. Tonight we're looking at 1 Kings chapters 1 to 11, and tonight we're going to learn about Israel's third king, that is David's son Solomon, who also reigned for 40 years. You can see in the timeline from 970 to 930. Just turn over to chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 42. 1 Kings 11. 42 says, "And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father." We know where that is. "And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead." Now, notice chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king, since seems like a pretty straightforward thing. However, it was not a simple matter, because verse 2 tells us there's this other guy called Jeroboam. He's mentioned in verse 2. And next week we'll learn how that the United Nation of Israel split in two, and half of them, only half, followed Rehoboam as their king, and the other half anointed Jeroboam as their king. That division of the kingdom is there represented on your sheet. The northern kingdom of Israel, they followed after Jeroboam. The southern kingdom of Judah, they followed after Rehoboam. And how do you remember which is which? The way that I remember is that Solomon's son was Rehoboam. How do I make that connection? Alphabet, Q-R-S-T. R and S go together in the alphabet, okay? And so that's how I remember that Rehoboam was Solomon's son and Jeroboam was the other guy in the north. But we're going to begin to fill in the details about those kings and their successors from next week onwards. Now, I just want to take your handout notes, and on the front page there, it's got to do with the name of the book. Like the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings were originally one in the Hebrew Bible. The original title was Melechim. Melech is the word for king, and the im ending is plural, so Melechim is kings, taken from the first word in chapter 1, verse 1, Vaha Melech, now King David. David is the next word, we read that before. So that's where the name comes from. The Septuagint artificially divided the book of Kings in the middle of the story of Azariah into two books. Ahaziah, I beg your pardon, was the son of Ahab. And the end of 1 Kings is chapter 22. That's not the end of the story, but that's just the end of 1 Kings. The Septuagint stopped it there. It called the books of Samuel 1st and 2nd Kingdoms, and the books of Kings 3rd and 4th Kingdoms. The Septuagint may have divided Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles into two books each, because the Greek required a greater amount of scroll space than did the Hebrew. So that was a practical means there. The Latin title for these books is Liber Regum Tertius et Quartus, third and fourth book of Kings. Taken as one continuous unit, 1st and 2nd Kings opens with the ascension of Solomon and closes with the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you just think about both of those things and how significant both of those are, the beginning and the ending of these books are like, you know, day and night, joy and despair. There's obviously an amazing story in there. At the beginning, we see the temple built. And again, if you know what the temple is like, you know, this is one of the wonders of the world. We see the beginning, we see the temple built. At the end, we see the temple burnt. And again, there's obviously a very significant story there. The two books together, 1st and 2nd Kings, cover a period of about a couple of hundred years. Does anyone know? Well, probably not. 400 years. 400 years, approximately. You know, it might be 385 or thereabouts, but it's approximately 400 years. But it raises an interesting point. Just look at this. From the birth of Abraham to the death of Joseph. Okay, Abraham and, you know, his eventually having a family, and then the 12 tribes, and all the way to the death of Joseph. We might call this the family period. Approximately 400 years. From the death of Joseph to the Exodus, okay, there were a million people plus, 2 million, when they're in their tribal groups, approximately 400 years. From the Exodus to the first King Saul, the theocracy period, you know, all through the conquest, the period of the judges, when God was their judge, God was their king, 400 years approximately. And then from Saul, first king, to Zedekiah, the last king. From Saul to the exile, the monarchy period. Have a guess. Approximately 400 years. It's quite interesting how that we see these cycles. God, 40, of course, we know is the number of testing. And it's interesting how God works in cycles. And he works that way through history. And so as we come to understand the historical word, these are some of the patterns. God works in history, history past, and history present, history future. So watch this space. Study your Bible and watch this space. Secondly, the author of the book, possibly Jeremiah. Possibly Jeremiah. You can read that for yourself. But over the page, heading number 3, background and purpose. The first half of 1 Kings traces the life of Solomon. That's the first 11 chapters. That's what we're dealing with tonight. Under his leadership, Israel rises to the peak of her size and glory. Solomon's great accomplishments, including the unsurpassed splendor of the temple which he constructs in Jerusalem, bring him worldwide fame and respect. However, Solomon's zeal for God diminishes in his latter years as pagan wives turn his heart away from worship in the temple of God. As a result, the king with a divided heart leaves behind a divided kingdom. Now, there's a sentence to underline. Divided hearts resulted in a divided kingdom. For the next 80 years, the book of 1 Kings traces the twin histories of two sets of kings and two nations of disobedient people who are growing indifferent to God's prophets and precepts. The book of Kings was written to the remaining kingdom of Judah. Okay, it was written after the northern kingdom was taken away. The book of Kings was written to the remaining kingdom of Judah before and after its Babylonian exile. It is a record of disobedience, idolatry, and ungodliness, which serves as an explanation for the Assyrian captivity of Israel, 722 BC, remember that date, significant date, and the Babylonian captivity of Judah, 586 BC, two dates to be remembered. 1 Kings covers 120 years from the beginning of Solomon's reign in 971 through to Ahaziah's reign ending in 851 BC. The key date is 931, the year the kingdom was divided into the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And there we see it there. The year is 931. That's the year that they split. The message of 1 Kings is that the welfare of Israel and Judah depended upon the covenant faithfulness of the people and their king. Historically, it was written to give an account of the reigns of the kings from Solomon to Jehoshaphat in Judah and Ahaziah in Israel. These are the book of Kings. 1 Kings. The two books of Kings as a whole trace the monarchy from the point of its great prosperity under Solomon to its demise and destruction in the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. And there's a helpful chart on page 6 that provides you with a visual overview of 1 and 2 Kings. So just have a look at that, it's quite helpful. So you've got it there, 1 Kings chapters 1 to 11. What we see there is United Kingdom under Solomon. First 11 chapters, 1 Kings chapters 1 to 11, a United Kingdom under Solomon. First 11 chapters. Chapter 12 is very significant because from chapter 12 onwards we see all the way through from 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 17 we read about a kingdom which is divided. The kingdom is divided from 1 Kings 12 onwards to 2 Kings 17. Northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And what the boundaries look like, there's a map up there on the screen, And up there you can see the territory in green, which was the territory of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then below in the purpley colour, that was the area of the southern kingdom of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 17 is significant. Why? Because there we learn about the end of the northern kingdom. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. We read about that in 2 Kings 17, 22 and 23. It's up there on the screen. For the children of Israel walked, this is the northern kingdom, in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So, and there's a map which shows you from whence they, here's the Assyrian Empire here, and they came down all the way down to Samaria, okay, and took them all away. Interesting thing on this map, foreign peoples are resettled in Israel. The Babylonians brought some of their own sort of people and they left them there in Samaria. And the these foreigners interbred with the Jewish people that were left in the land, and that's the origin of the Samaritan people. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Okay, this is the origin of the Samaritan people. They were a mixed race of those who were left behind from the Assyrian captivity and those that were brought there by the Assyrians to populate the land. From chapter 18 onwards, no more mention of the northern kingdom of Israel. We just read about Judah in the remaining chapters. And it ends in 2 Kings chapter 25 with Judah being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. In 2 Kings 25 verses 8 to 11, it says, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burned he with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that were with the captain of the guard, brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. Now you might want to... Here is the Babylonian Empire that took over the Assyrian Empire. And same sort of thing, around the Fertile Crescent, they came down in one, two, three different invasions and took away captives each time, one, two, three, back to Babylon. Now, you might want to draw a line like that on your chart there, which just shows you that's going to be the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, written about in 2 Kings chapter 17. That might be a help. And you might also want to add something like this. The Assyrian captivity is there, 2 Kings chapter 17. Babylonian captivity, 2 Kings chapter 25. And the years, do you remember what year? Assyrian captivity, I told you it was an important day. Do you remember what it was? 722? Excellent. And the Babylonian captivity, 586. Okay, two key dates. So you might want to scribble those down there just to help you as well. Now, on the bottom of page 2, some of the key things, key features here, of course, the key word is division. The key chapter, the critical turning point in 1 Kings occurs in chapter 12, when the united kingdom becomes a divided kingdom. Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king and unwisely leads the nation into a civil war which tragically rips the nation into two separate and at times conflicting nations. Instead of unity, 1 Kings records the history of two kingdoms, two capitals, and two religions. And we'll look at some other details on that sheet next week. Okay, but as we come to our survey, in chapters 1 to 11, we see a united kingdom. And it was very, very prosperous. Very prosperous. If you've got time, you can flip over to chapter 4. These are standout verses concerning the prosperity of life under King Solomon. Chapter 4, verse 20 says, "And Judah and Israel were many as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all Israel, from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life." Verse 24, "For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Azar, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree." Okay, this is a proverbial expression for the wonderful conditions that exist in that day. "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely," I just read that, "from Dan even to Bathsheba all the days of Solomon." Now, Dan to Bathsheba, again, that was Beersheba, beg your pardon, was another proverbial saying, you know, from the top to the bottom, okay, from throughout the whole land. Now, specifically, purple, that was where Saul's kingdom was, okay, and you can see Dan all the way there and Beersheba down there, okay. So in those days, that was the expression, top to the bottom, okay, and that expression just stuck, okay, it meant the whole thing. Even when the borders extended, they still used that expression to... the green, okay, that's David. Okay, that's where David extended to. And the further brown, Solomon pushed all the way up to the Euphrates. All the way up to the Euphrates River here. And, of course, everything down to Ezion Geber. He had a navy of ships down there. Now, chapters 12 through 22, we see a divided kingdom. A divided kingdom. The topics we're going to come back to in a minute. The divisions we're going to come back to in a minute, or some of them, just half of them, because the rest will be for next week. But, of course, Solomon is the main topic of the first 11 chapters, whereas in chapters 12 through 22, there are many kings in these chapters. In the north, there are 9 kings. Now, there's going to be more than that recorded in 2 Kings. But for the rest of this book, 9 kings in the north and I think 4 in the south. So there's many kings in the rest of this book. Chapters 1 to 11, it talks about kingdom tranquility. You know, every man under his vine, every man under his fig tree. Peace throughout all the land. In contrast to that, the divided kingdom... We see kingdoms, plural, kingdoms in turmoil, okay, because they were both. The southern kingdom did have some good kings, okay, but they weren't all good. There are a lot of bad ones there too. So just because they had some good kings, and they, you know, usually under their influence, there was a reviving of the things of God, which was, you know, some of their better history. But really it was very turbulent. Constantly in the north and... Usually in the south. And it started, you know, with Rehoboam. You know, he says things like this, you know, if you think my dad, you know, chastened you with whips, I'm going to do it with scorpions, okay? So that's just indicative of the turmoil of those days. Place, of course, the first 11 chapters, it's Jerusalem, which is the capital of the United Kingdom. But then when the kingdom divided... Samaria became the capital of the north of Israel, and Jerusalem remained the capital of the south in Judah. And on this map, which I showed you a couple of times, you can see the red dots there. Red dot in Israel, that's where Samaria is, and the red dot down the bottom, that's where Jerusalem is. First 11 chapters, Solomon reigned for 40 years, we know that. But the rest of the book covers a period of about 80 years. 80 years of history. 9 different kings over a period of 80 years in the north. That's a lot. Very unstable. And then 4 kings in the south over this 80 years. The theme is the failure of human leadership when it turns away from God. Time and time again, we see that. Okay, for the first 11 chapters, we're going to look at these divisions. We're just going to flip it on its side like we normally do. And there it is. Chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 1. It's the ascension of Solomon. Chapter 1, he's installed as king. Chapter 2, the enemies are put down. Note, chapter 3, verse 1 is included here, and that's very significant. Why? Because the next section, chapter 3, verse 2 to the end of chapter 4, talks about the wisdom of Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon there. Chapter 3, verse 1 does not include it in the wisdom of Solomon. Okay, it is not. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about." Now, remember, Pharaoh's daughter, and there's an affinity, and then he wants to bring her into his house and build the Lord's house. Remember that. Okay. Now, this is not a wise thing that Solomon did. As a matter of fact, this is very, very foolish. We see some wise things after this, but that was not one of them. Chapter 3, verse 2, we read about this famous prayer that he offered when he prays for wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord appears to him and says, ask whatever you want. And, of course, he asks for more wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 16, we can see a display of his wisdom as these. And Peter reminded us about this on Sunday night, these two women arguing about whose child this is, and the wisdom of Solomon determined the matter. Chapter 4, we see his wise administration of the land. He divided the land into 12 sections. Okay, these are not specifically the tribal areas, but they are 12 sections. And what he did is they were on a rotating roster. Each of those regions, for 1 month of the year, each region had to provide all the food for his table. All of the consumables had to be provided by one of those regions for 1 month of the year. And then the next month it would be another region. Next month it would be another region, and so on. The scriptures tell us the names of the districts and, who was the governor and who was the overseer of all of this. Chapter 4, verse 7. Says, "And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man his month in a year made provision." Verse 20, "Judah and Israel were many as the sand of the sea, by multitude eating and drinking and making merry." Verse 25, "Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Okay, it's a very, very happy and prosperous time. Verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom exceeded all the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." Verse 34, "And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." So tremendous prosperity at that time. Now, in chapters 5 to 8, we see the temple of Solomon. And I showed you this picture and similar pictures of the city of David. And then up the top there, that was the threshing floor of Araunah, and that's where David offered sacrifice. And that's ultimately where Solomon built the temple. Of course, he expanded Jerusalem to include a magnificent temple. That's shots from the, was it the southeast? This one's from the southwest, okay, but it gives you a bit of a different view on this side. This dotted here, this is in the time of Christ, okay? Anyone all up here? This red one here, this is the basic outline here. This is the ancient walls that are still there today. But this is what it was in the time of Jesus. And different times it's expanded under different rulers and situations. Just simplified there. But if we can come to this one. So again, this is the current old city wall boundaries, highlighting that. This is the Temple Mount. Solomon's temple was there, got knocked down. Zerubbabel rebuilt a temple and Herod modified that. Okay, Herod's temple was there. The Dome of the Rock is there. It's on this, the Temple Mount site. Jerusalem expanded at that, and in the time of Jesus, it was sort of like this. Okay, now just sort of keep your eye on this one here, because you can. There it is. There. This is what it's like today. Okay, modern city of Jerusalem, but this is the old one. Okay, that red. This area here, which was red on the other one, okay, there's a Temple Mount there. Just sort of keep thinking about that, okay. You can more or less see it here. This is the old walls all the way here. The eastern wall goes all along and across the top here, and it comes all the way around. You can see the wall there, and you can even see the inside of it here, and if you can't see it, it's there, okay. And here's the Temple Mount. It's all very obvious today. Now, so what I want to show you is, I come across this a while ago. I think it's very helpful. The black diagram is going to indicate the present walls of the old city of Jerusalem, like that. But the yellow indicates the size of Jerusalem at that time. So here's the size of David's Jerusalem, okay, at that time. And then King Solomon expanded it up to there, okay. And then King Hezekiah extended it further out this way, all the way across here, and this is where the wall was. And if you're in this city, part of the city of Jerusalem at the moment today, you will find 586 is when all this came crashing down. Okay, this is when it was all destroyed. But there's part of Hezekiah's walls. Okay, that he built. Nehemiah, after the exile, okay, had to come back and rebuild the temple, start all over again, and again, back to very humble beginnings. And then the Hasmonean period, it sort of, you know, come back to a little bit like what it was under Hezekiah. And then Herod the Great, the time of Jesus, remember we saw that one up the top and down around here? And then the pre-Roman destruction, it was all the way there, and then under the Byzantines, a little bit less. It has changed so many times over the years. There is no city like Jerusalem. There's no people like Israel. There's no city like Jerusalem. Solomon's Temple, there's a bit of a cutaway sort of representation of it there. Likewise here, the brazen altar, which was massive, and there's one sacrifice. The sea, that's the laver. It's called the sea because it's so big. It's like an ocean. There was some brass pillars out the front. They got a couple of names. This is the holy place. And down here we have the lampstand, the showbread, and the golden incense altar. The veil of the temple was there. And the most holy place, the cherubim, and in between the two. I'm not sure why they put it all the way down there. The Ark of the Covenant. There's some storerooms out the back as well. Not just out the back, but also along the sides as well. And this sort of gives you a bit more of a view of that. This also, I think, is very interesting. Okay, this was the Temple Mount. It's hard for you to see, I'm sure, but this is the size of the Temple Mount at Hezekiah's time. Now, the Temple of Solomon was already there, but he just extended the Temple Mount, made it really, really sort of big. That was Hezekiah. And then Antiochus Epiphanes comes along and he puts this little fortress on the end of it. And then during the Hasmonean period, they extend the south and it comes further this way, and they put up this sort of entrance here. It's not a causeway, I'm not, what do they call it? Where you, aqueduct covers, it's a people duct, carries people. And then this is what Herod did, okay? Really, really enhanced the whole thing, really massively. And then, of course, that was all AD 70. The Romans came and smashed that all. And then the Islamic period, they put the Dome of the Rock on it, and the Mosque of Al-Aqsa here, and these other things here. And that's not there anymore. These are all gone. That's not there anymore. That's all gone. One of these, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, is still there. Of course, the Dome of the Rock is still there as well. Again, very, very interesting history. Now, chapters, was it 9 and 10, talk about the fame of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba comes, chapter 10, verse 1. And the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to prove him with hard questions. It is so interesting that she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. I'm not sure what she heard. But news travels, and the news of Solomon's greatness was attached to the name of the Lord. Okay, that's a marvelous thing. Okay, it's a marvelous thing. Sadly and tragically, things changed. Verse 23. Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Again, remarkable, absolutely remarkable. And yet, in chapter 11, we read of the downfall of Solomon. Chapter 11, verse 1. And King Solomon, okay, please have your Bible open. If you mark your Bible, there's some things to mark here. But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites. All these people should have been eradicated years ago. Okay, if you let them live, they breed. Okay, if you tolerate sin, it multiplies as a principle. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely, God warned, they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, the whole thing about polygamy is a very, very interesting thing to try to get our heads around, and our textbook does a great job of handling that, and I've included some of those things for you to read at your leisure and for your information and enlightenment. They're on page 7. You can look at that at your own time. But what was God's response? What was God's response? Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Now, and what did that mean? Okay, what's going to happen? Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Now, how is God going to do that, rend it out of his hand? Well, if you look in verse 14, the Lord stirred up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. If you go down to verse 23, and the Lord stirred up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada. And then if you go to verse 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. verse 25. Verse 26, and Jeroboam the son of Nebat, even he lifted up his hand against the king. So there were three people who stirred up a lot of trouble, and that was the beginning of the demise of the kingdom in that way. I want to show you something else. It's not on your sheet, but Hebrew literature is often presented according to certain symmetrical patterns, and if you see the pattern, it does help us to, it does aid our understanding. Chapter 1, we see Solomon's ascension. Chapter 2, his enemies are eliminated. Chapter 3, we read it. It's a comment about he marries, has an affinity with Pharaoh. He marries his daughter, and then he wants to build her a house, and he wants to build God a house. God doesn't have a house, so he's worshipping in the high places. Okay, that's what it says. Chapter 3, verse 2. But then the Lord appears to Solomon the first time. And then we see Solomon's wisdom at work in chapters 3 and 4. And then we see Solomon's building projects. He puts his wisdom to practical work, chapters 5 through 8. But then the Lord appears to Solomon again. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, we read it at the very beginning. And the very next verse is another verse about Pharaoh's daughter, because Solomon has now finished building his own house, and now he can bring Pharaoh's daughter into his own house. I've got this beautiful house made for you. Okay, and he's also built the Lord a house, and now he can sacrifice at the temple. There's a symmetry here about the story. Friendships are extended in chapter 10. Chapter 2, his enemies are eliminated. Friendships are now extended. And instead of more ascension, okay, instead of more good, we see declension. It helps us to see sort of the central thing. It's all building to this climax. It's all building to a climax. And then the mission is complete. I now finished you a house and worshipping in God's house. And then things go downhill. Chapter 8, verse 41 says this. This is part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Chapter 8, verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for he shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand, thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray towards this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth on thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, and to do as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Verse 59. And let my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. And so this is a great climax, the great climax. And then tragically in chapter 11, we see Solomon's downfall. It tells us he has 700 wives. He has 300 concubines. How on earth did that happen? They led him into idolatry. How did such a thing happen? Well, to begin with, it was about politics, political alliances. You know, you want to get on with a neighboring nation, so you establish a relationship, and that involves marrying one of the king's daughters or something like that. Okay, that's the way it looks on the surface to begin with. But the problem was not political. It wasn't politics was his problem. His problem was his affections. If you go back to verse. What is it? Was it chapter 10? Chapter 11. Chapter 11. Look at how verse 1 begins. Look at how verse 2 ends. Verse 1 begins this way. But Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. And verse 2 ends. Solomon clave unto these in love. Okay, it's a love issue. Okay, it's not an issue of policy. It's not a matter of politics. It's a matter of heart's affections. That's what his issue is. Look at the number of times the word heart is mentioned through here. End of verse 2, end of verse 3, halfway through verse 4 twice, end of verse 4 again, three times in verse 4. Chapter verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from God. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. At the beginning of Solomon's ascension, chapter 3, verse 3 says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statue of David his father. But now his love for the Lord has grown cold, and his love for women has taken over." Okay, it's an internal thing. Okay, remember David's problem? You know, David had problems with his nation. Before that, he had problems in his family. Before that, he had problems with himself. Okay, and that was he took one woman that didn't belong to him. Solomon had the same heart problem, taking women that did not belong to him. It's an internal issue. "Keep thy heart with all diligence," he said. And brethren, that's where it always starts with us. Okay? Whatever it is out there, it always starts with us. It's always a heart issue. And secondly, I think I want to point out to you, it's not just a heart issue. This is also a gradual thing. It was a gradual thing. Verse 4 says, "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Okay, it didn't just happen overnight. Okay, his bad habits, you know, continue, and this apostasy, took place over time. It's something little today, and little next week, and something little next week, and the little incremental things, you know, they're hardly noticeable, but over a period of time, you end up a long way away. Okay, brethren, it's the heart, and we have to guard our hearts diligently and be careful of small things because they add up. Chapter of page 5 in your notes, heading number 3, the need for dedication. Although initially passionate for God, Solomon became lukewarm after marrying unbelieving wives, something the Bible forbids. Solomon's desire for personal pleasure, sexual satisfaction, and a comfortable life gradually became more important than God, and he ended up drifting away. No one suddenly decides, "I think I'll become lukewarm today." It's something we gradually drift into, usually by explaining away God's word. The Bible warns us about becoming lukewarm. Page 4, just go back to page 4, heading number 8. We don't have time to read it, but in many ways Solomon is a type of Christ. Okay, you can see that he's a type of Christ, but in many ways he is the exact opposite of Christ. Okay, thankfully when Jesus comes along and says a better than Solomon is here. Thankfully, I mean, Solomon was the best in the world. He was the rich, you know, the best in the world, the richest, all of that. But we see he's incredibly flawed. Jesus comes along and says, you know, a better than Solomon is here, and thankfully. Thankfully, we have Jesus. The best of men is a miserable failure. Thankfully, we have Jesus who can save us from our miserable failures. And the only life it's worth living is a life that's united to him, a life in union with him. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of your word. Some of it makes for disappointing and sad reading, heartbreaking record of history here. But it's a story of redemption. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners like David, like Solomon, like us. Thank you that there's forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you that Jesus was able to do what no one else could do, that is live a sinless life and then have the right to offer salvation, died a substitutionary death, took the punishment that we deserved, offers the righteousness that we could not attain, but we can receive it by faith. Thank you that he gives it by faith to all those who will believe. And by virtue, Lord, of our union with the risen Christ, Lord, thank you that there's a new life that we can live. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to put to death the things of the old life and to live the new life. May our fellowship with Christ abiding in the vine. Lord, may it produce great fruit as an evidence of his life within. Lord, teach us these things, we pray. Lord, help us to guard our hearts. Help us to be careful of small things, Lord, that divert us from the pathway. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.